I could support either side, but I think it's very interesting how at times the way we read the Word of God as it is, and we should, but if we remind ourselves when we're reading the passages of Scripture, it was the witch doing the speaking that who said, he said, she said. And so whether Saul was truly saved or not, I think there's some possibilities that he was since he was anointed, but that's not proof of. So very interesting. Makes some good conversation, dinner table discussion, around the table, the guys at the coffee, some good discussion. And I would hope that I would hope my testimony of me being in heaven is more than a witch saying that I am. So I'll leave it at that. All right, let's go ahead and stand together and we'll have a word of prayer. Good to have the Cherries back. We're glad you made it back. Why don't you open us in prayer?
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we'll be able to.
If you have your Bibles, we'll pick up where we left off last week. We're going to cover a little bit of First Samuel 23, but I'm not going to read anything from there as our text, but we will go over and refer to some of it as David is still on the run. But we'll look more at chapter 24, and I'll read verses 1 through 7 here in just a moment. First Samuel chapter 24, and we'll talk a little bit tonight and next week about the temptation of vengeance or revenge. Be honest, has a green eye bug ever got on you, really wanted to get even? You know the old saying, don't get mad, get even. Ever feel that way? Yeah. I'm looking at some of you. Yeah. Some of y'all get that in a minute. Well, wake up. No, but we do, and it's one thing to fight back to flesh. It's another thing to fight in the flesh. And a big difference. So hopefully we'll glean a few things tonight. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll read verses 1 through 7 as we talk a little bit about the temptation of vengeance and or revenge. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went up to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, must have been a pretty big cave. Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, remember these are the men speaking, behold, I will deliver thine enemy to thine hand, sayest that thou mayest do him as thou mayest do him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is an anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up from the cave and went on his way. Now keep in mind as we go through this, these are the same group of misfits that joined David back in chapter 22. And now already during this time, we see some gaining of discipline and encouragement and leadership David has with them as he's able to stay them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But now it's grown somewhat from the 400 to possibly over 600 mighty men. So as we look at our study, Saul may have been very large in stature as we've read in our Bible, but he was very small in character. So often we're just like the children of Israel then when we want a king when they wanted Saul. It was the stature, it was the size and all those things. And as I mentioned before in previous weeks, a lot of guys and gals look good in their suit and tie, their skirt and dress or pantsuit, all shined up with the pearly white teeth and smile on one side of their mouth and lie out of the other. They're called politicians. Just because of the appearance, it doesn't mean they have the character or the integrity that is needed. In fact, it was so small that he could not bear to watch someone else promoted above him. Saul had a problem with that, especially a young man who was half his age with little to no experience at all. David was elevated above Saul in both bravery and popularity. And because of this, David spent around 6 years, give or take, as a fugitive in the wilderness of Judea and training this band of misfits, and now has grown to 600 men mighty men of valor. We'll see more of that in the coming weeks and months of study. In the meantime, Saul sought David every day that he might kill him. If we go back in chapter 23 in verse 14, we see that. It says, and David abode in the wilderness and strongholds and remained in the mountains and the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So we know that continual running that we see in the life of David. David has yet to realize, and here's what's really unique. Even through all that is going on, David has yet to realize that God was preparing him to be king, a new kind of role on the throne of Israel. Now, I don't know about you. Whatever God wants me to do, I hope it doesn't include 6 years of running and being a prey and somebody after me. But that's exactly what David went through in his preparation to be king. Now, not months, but even, but the years that David spent running wasn't just in fear of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8, we go back a few verses, we find out it's the entire army of Israel, and they were committed to see the death of David. It says there in verse 8, and Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Continually, even in chapter 24, we see the same thing, if not just men, but the best of his men. And then 1 Samuel 23, verses 27 and 28, we see that just when it appeared that Saul and his army had David and his men cornered, Saul receives word from one of his runners that the Philistines had invaded the land, and this caused Saul to stop his pursuit of David and to return home to face the Philistines. And by the way, the Philistines was a real enemy. That was a real enemy. I wonder how often we waste time fighting a brother, fighting a sister, fighting someone else when it's the devil that's the real enemy that may have created a problem or the appearance of a problem. Be careful. In verse 29, we see that David went up to Engedi, and David went from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of Engedi. This is exactly where he is when King Saul and his men arrive on the scene, as we read there in chapter number 24. Now, just notice a few things about Engedi. And I think at the same time, if we as Christians need to think about our position, how we surround ourselves, because we are still in a battle with Satan and a battle of the flesh and how we position ourselves. But notice this, what Engedi was for David and his men. It was a place that was safe and on high ground. The best way for us to get on high ground and stay on high ground to make sure that we're in the Word, make sure we're in prayer, and make sure we're surrounded by those who are there to pray for us and encourage us. Not only was it a safe place on high ground, but it was a strategic place and where he could see. And we'll get to that. That's the next thing. A place he could see and recognize anyone that approached. And if we're going to be safe and we're going to be strategic and we're going to be the place we can recognize and see the enemy, I think that includes of not only being in church when you can, but that private time. It's not enough to come to church on Sunday and Wednesday. We need time during the week. I can't imagine what my children would have said and what Michelle would have said growing up through the years of raising our kids if I only told them I love them on Sundays and Wednesdays. But through the week, we need to make sure that we're spending that time with the Lord and around other believers that can encourage us in that. Also notice it was a place that contained a bountiful supply of water and vegetation. Boy, isn't it good to know that we can look to the water, we can get watered with the Word and really help us to grow and to glean. Folks, we're still learning. I don't know about you. I'm still learning and seeing things in the Word of God that I did not see before. And then lastly, in that category, it was an oasis in the desert wilderness. Folks, I don't know about you. Harvest Baptist Church is an oasis for me. It's an oasis to get around other families in church when we get together for meals and fellowship or get into something where we're texting back and forth. The other night we had 9, 10, 11, 12 guys texting back and forth in a group, and we texted back with Alan, and remember Alan and Susan moved back to Georgia, just having some communication, checking on him, how they were doing. By the way, they found a church, they joined a church, and they're really enjoying getting settled in there in South Carolina. But he was so thankful to hear back from us. And in his words, you can almost, it sounded like it was an oasis for him to hear back, even though he's enjoying where he's at, but to hear from the old friends and folks there in the church where they came from. So here is David, safe and secure, so he thinks. Meanwhile, Saul and his men returned to do battle, with the Philistines. And as you can imagine, as soon as Saul finishes his problem with the Philistines, he returns to pursue the man that he hates. Boy, isn't it so sad that so often, if we're not careful as believers, there should never be a reason why we hate another believer in Christ. We may dislike them. We may have a little friction between us that we might need to work out. But to hate, that is such a strong, powerful word of action. But it's exactly where Saul was. He hated a choice servant of God. He hated David and his men. The burning hatred in his heart pushed Saul to pursue David day by day. He just would not relinquish. Only time he was not pursuing David is when he was sleeping, eating, or having to go back because the real enemy, the Philistines, was in the camp. See, we as believers, we as Christians, we face many types of temptation on a regular basis. Think about that for a moment. We face many types of temptation on a regular basis. And how are we prepared for that? How are we putting up defenses knowing that we may face a temptation? And tonight, as we move forward with a couple of points tonight, I would like to look at the temptation of revenge that David faced and how he handled it. And maybe see some things, how it may help us handle some temptations that we have in our life. Some things are very basic. Some things are very difficult. But there's one thing for sure with me. When I'm trying to lose weight, I don't like to go to the grocery store. I don't. Because the ice cream aisle calls out my name. Douglas, we miss you. Yes, you know, come on over. It's hard to get out of there. Hard to get out of there without getting up a pint or a gallon or half a gallon. You know, whatever that temptation may be, staying away from it. Putting up guards. Asking gentlemen, another friend that you can confide in, hey, ask me about this on a regular basis. Ask me, because I want to make sure that I'm being held accountable. Number one tonight, let's look at in verse 3, that his situation. And it came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now think about that for a moment. That had to be a big, dark cave. Boy, and I thought it was dark out in the desert. Saul comes in, can't even see them. And there's 400 to 600 men in there. But yet, there are enough along the walls that when Saul comes in, he doesn't even recognize they're there. I tell you what, being on the run, I would think I would at least smell them, but then King Saul may have as well been pretty smelly himself. But they are in this cave and going through this opening of this large cave, and he doesn't even realize that they're there. David. Here, now, let's just have a little fun just for a moment. We'll get a little more serious. We find two common thoughts concerning the phrase, went to cover his feet. What do you think that means? Yeah, it was a rest area. he either went in to rest or go to the bathroom one, but he went in to cover his feet, a place to rest to get away. He went by himself. He didn't take any of his men with him. So I don't necessarily think he went to go sleep, personally. But there he is at a place he thought he was safe, getting away, covering his feet, doing his business. As I mentioned, travelers call it a rest stop. But any way that you look at it, Saul is unknowingly in a vulnerable position. He has no idea. At my house, about that time when someone walks in the dark room, I jump out and say, ah, scare everybody, whoever it is, to death. David didn't do that. Neither did the other men. They may have held their breath to make sure that he didn't hear, but there they are, 400 to 600 men along the walls of the cave with David. And then really what gets me is how David is able to tell them to hold back and to hold their peace, and Saul not hear him. But big cave. And the acoustics must not have been very well. Again, it was a large cave, and Saul had no idea that he was walking into a potential place of death for King Saul. Let me ask, if you ever want to test the carnality of a person, ask him or her what you should do when your enemy is vulnerable. What do you do when you're enemy is vulnerable? You want to know how carnal a person is? Ask them. What would you do in this situation? How would you handle this in this situation? What would you say Would you say, kill him? Or be quiet? David had took action, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But his thoughts were, be quiet. Stand down. Hold your peace. David's men even said, here's your chance, David. Kill him. God has delivered your enemy to us. Do we really think as believers that God's going to deliver our nemesis to us, that we might slit their throat, that we might kill them, stab them in the back? These men had been trained to fight. It's what they knew. They were ready to slay their enemy. Here he was in a very vulnerable position, and they said, get him, David. This is your chance. This is the situation David was in. How do we handle it? How do we respond when it's dark, no one is looking? Hey, I'm on the internet, that no one will ever know. How do we respond? Are we still Christ-like? We still handle it the right way? We're going to find ourselves in situations in life for as long as we live. I was talking to somebody the other day, I can't remember. I can remember I was in Bible college. We had a pastor who was in his 80s. And we had a class that every preacher boy, every pastor, every assistant pastor had to take. And we did everything from funerals to the Lord's Supper and baptism, mock baptism. And boy, do I have the stories on some of those. And all, everything that we did not know, because the pastor there didn't want any young preacher to be embarrassed. Because when he did his first funeral, he was so nervous holding those notes of what to say, the notes telling him what to do, that he stepped off and fell in the grave. The very first funeral that he ever did. He said, I don't want that to happen to any of my preacher boys. I don't want any of them to have a problem. So we're going to have mock and do, I have practice and do all of these things. And at the end of one of those classes, we always get questions. And at the end of one class, someone raised her hand out of the blue and said, Pastor, man, I'm single. Hope to graduate 4 years. Hope to have a wife. But how old do you get before you just quit having some of these thoughts and things we shouldn't have as young men? And the pastor responds, well, I'm 82 years old. You have to ask somebody older than me. What I'm saying is we're never too old to be tempted. No matter what it may be, what category it may be, what situation we may find ourselves, we're never too old to be tempted or fall in that area to be in the wrong situation. So that leads us to number two. Not only his situation, verse number four, his temptation. Bible says concerning his temptation, and the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do unto him as it shall seem good unto thee. I don't remember the Lord saying that. But here it is. Here's an opportunity to take advantage. He's in a situation, and the situation is not just there. Now he's tempted. But notice this. He's tempted by his men, his friends, his family. Remember, his brothers may very well be there as well. People that he knows that he's with every single day of the week. They're the ones that are saying, get him! Boy, it's hard enough to fight the devil. I don't need those kind of friends telling me, encourage me to do wrong. But just exactly where he found himself. David has a good opportunity to even the score, and here's our next blank, and to destroy King Saul if he so chooses. He does have an incentive. He could always say, like the men, the Lord led me to do it. You know, friends, I believe the Lord gets blamed for many things that he has nothing to do with. A whole lot. So, back to my question. What would you do? You're in a situation. The temptation comes your way. Instead of your friends to discourage you to stay away from sin, they encourage you to go right or to do something you know that you shouldn't do. Verses 5 through 7, we see that David cut off part of Saul's robe. He also became troubled because of it. He realized right away. So David stayed his servants with a sword, in verse 7, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. He left safely. But in verse 6, he says he can't do this. And it came to pass in verse 5, afterward that David's heart smote him because he cut off Saul's skirt. They're saying, kill him, kill him, kill him, go ahead. But David decides to cut off a portion of his wardrobe just so that Saul would know later that David was there, that somebody was there, and that somebody could have taken his life. But even in doing that, David was smote, the Bible says, to his heart. Dear friends, we tend to rationalize when we yield to temptation. We yield to temptation, then we make excuses and we rationalize those things. David was troubled for what he had done. In other words, who cares if you take a little bit from the company store? Who cares? They won't miss a few stamps or pieces of paper or tools. They'll never know. Mom and Dad will never notice it missing. My mom sure would. I tell you, take nothing out of my mama's pocket, but a penny and she would know it's gone. But the bottom line is, who cares? That's the wrong attitude. See, when we really want to walk with God, I believe we will desire to come to the terms with every detail. When we really want to walk with God, we desire to come to terms with every detail. That's exactly what David did. We'll get to it later. He later talks to King Saul, but he cuts off part of that skirt, his outer wardrobe, and then regrets right away what he did and still stays his man as King Saul leaves the cave. Dear friends, do little things bother us? Does our conscience bother us when we snap back, even when it's just a one-liner? You know, that little zinger. We feel that we must make it right. I've got to get back. We will not allow ourselves to get away with it, or will we? David recognized that what he had done was not right. His conscience smote him, but what he had done bothered him. We'll get to it a little more later, and I just want to briefly pass and go on. It bothered David enough to not only allow him to go, but it bothered David enough that later, as we just go through our study, that he calls out to King Saul to let him know. Sometimes when the Lord smotes us and we know we've done is wrong, do we deal with it and say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right. Does it end there? Or do we make it right with a brother or sister that we offended? Do we make it right with the other person? Do we make it right in what we had taken? Do we turn around even though we're 30 miles up the road because we found out one of our kids took something from the store? They'll never miss it. Or do we turn around and drive 30 miles back just to teach a principle of what is right and what is wrong? David realized that his act was a mockery and he had operated in the flesh. Was Saul wrong? Absolutely he was wrong. Was it David's job to make it right? Absolutely not. Not at all. It was God's job. And when David realized that, he groaned in his spirit. Let's look at what David did once he realized his action and his error, and we'll be finished. In verse number 7, David began to persuade his men. And notice what he says, and we'll look at a few things. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. I believe because of the training and because of the time they spent together, those years, and the influence that David had on them as a man of God, I believe he persuaded them, first of all, with his words. Simply just his words, he persuaded them, as we read here. But also, his words meant something because of his godly lifestyle. See, our words mean nothing if our actions don't back it up. His words meant something because of his godly lifestyle. And then also, I believe, because his absolute confidence in God. David had proved over and over, I believe, with his men, of his absolute confidence in God that allowed them to see his godly lifestyle that led to them trusting his words and his commands. See, all of us have made a decision at one time or another in our life and said, I'm going to live for God starting today. Boy, when's the hardest part of that? The next day. Boy, you get through that first day, maybe, or the first hour, then the battle really begins. Boy, you went to get the devil in your case? Went all these yahoos to come out of the woodwork to give you a hard time? Just say, I'm determined by the grace of God, I'm going to serve God. And those of us that are, it's just when we get away from the Lord and try to come back, it can be so difficult. But even in thinking that, we must remember, we've got to be ready for the battle, whether we're getting back right with the Lord or just staying right with the Lord. Because when we're determined to serve Him, there's going to be a battle. And you will probably be surrounded by the people who won't or don't want to live for God. They don't care. I didn't spend the time as some others did. I know Brother Sam much longer, some others did. But I tell you what, there was a lot of guys that I met on new duty assignments in the military that wasn't quite as happy about me loving the Lord as I was. I had some first sergeants that were, some that weren't, some platoon sergeants and lieutenants and others that I worked with that were not as excited as I was about serving God. But I had some that were. And those are the ones that I tend to spend more time with. And as well as on our world today. There's not as many people that are so determined or excited about us serving the Lord or talking about the Lord. You find that real quick. Get excited about the Lord, and they just look at you and smile and say, oh, that's fine, that's nice. And then they just walk away. It doesn't matter where you are, Christian school, public school, workplace, mission field, home, Bible college. You could be surrounded by good people, by competitive people, people who are out for what they want, maybe selfish people, but that's where the battle is most heated. And that's where we need to remind ourselves that the battle is the Lord's, asking Him to help us. We must remember that the battle is the Lord's, and the Bible says in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Consistency, day in and day out, will take someone who may be even anti-God, maybe be an atheist, agnostic, or whatever, be a hard person. But if they've got any morals about them at all, any common sense, I really believe I've seen enough, and not always, but often some will, you know what? I don't agree with what you agree with, but I'll respect you as long as you do me right. Especially when they see your consistency and in your testimony and being right. And eventually some of those will come around and want to know, well, okay, how about this relationship? What is going on? What is so different about it? You seem different. You ever had a worldly person tell you and say, you know what? I've heard a lot of people say they're Christian, but there's really something different about you. There's when we give it to the Lord, and they see that, and we can see and make a difference in someone's life. We must guard against the flesh and the temptations that cause us to lash out or take action into our own hands. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Again, I've said it earlier, I'll probably say it again next week. It's okay to fight the flesh, but let's don't fight in the flesh. And that's so easy. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and the blessings of joy and fellowship. Help us, Lord, to do our best to always be prepared to realize that any type of vengeance belongs to you. And help us, Lord, to take what we may have to take it in stride the best that we can. Ask for help when we need it. But Father, help us to be of the Christian that doesn't desire to get even, but the Christian desires to make a difference in the life of others, even if they have to see it in us as we go through some difficult times. Lord, help us to be the Christian you'd have us to be and leaders you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Lord bless you as always.